Well, I've been really blessed with the service thus far. I sense a theme going on just with about love, about not judging each other, and we'll definitely be hitting that at some point in this message. A couple years ago, in 2019, my wife and I had the privilege of going over to the Holy Lands for, I think it was about 8 days. And we got to see a lot of things. We got to see Bethlehem, got to see Nazareth. We hiked the what they call the Jesus Trail, which is an old trail that was a common road that people would take from Nazareth to Capernaum. It's about 44 miles, and we really, really enjoyed that. But few things struck me more while we were over there than seeing the Wailing Wall. Now, the Wailing Wall is a portion of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. It's the only portion, really, that's kind of left standing yet. And the reason it's called the Wailing Wall is because Jews, Orthodox Jews, will go there and they will pray and they'll cry out to God and just sort of mourning and lamenting the loss of the temple, but then also just begging that the Messiah come and restore the temple, bring it back. And you can see these are pictures that I took. You're not actually supposed to take pictures while you're there, but I decided this is just too interesting. I need to take a picture of this. And you'll see along this wall a whole bunch of papers and notes that and there are prayers that people will write down and then stick into the wall, thinking that God will somehow hear it better if it's written down and stuck into this wall. And really, I don't know how well you can see that, but that's actually the portion of the wall that's standing, and it's actually more the foundation of the temple rather than actually the temple walls. And just that's just the tiny little section. So that kind of gives you an idea of just how big the Temple Mound and the temple itself really was. It was massive. It was magnificent. It was impressive. And the Jews think that that's the closest. The reason they go to that wall is because they believe that's the closest that they can get to God physically. That's the closest that they can get. Well, this morning, I want to think about how close can we really get to God, and does he still dwell in a temple? Where does he dwell? Those are the kinds of things that I want to talk about in this message. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and while you're doing that, I'm going to just very quickly, just do a quick overview. I know I've already talked about this, but I think it's good for us to really zoom out. Kind of when you're in Google Maps, you zoom out and try to get your bearings of what you're looking at, and you zoom, you see, oh, okay, now there's North America, and I'm zooming in closer. Okay, now there's Indiana, and then I zoom in. Okay, now there's Northern Elkhart. That's kind of what I want to do this morning real quick. So we're going through Ephesians, and the setting, this is a letter written by Paul. And he wrote it to the Ephesians while he was in prison. The book of Ephesians is written very well. It was divinely inspired, but it's laid out very methodically. In the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, is full of indicatives. And the indicatives are truths, things that are stated. It's just the way that things are. And then the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, are the imperatives, what you're supposed to do. They're commands. They're things to follow. Practical ways to live out, live in the truths that we learn in chapters 1 through 3. And I really appreciate just, I believe that there is a truth in that order in itself. Knowing the truth, and then, in light of this truth, having practical ways of living it out. I'm slowly going through a book that was actually assigned to me while I was still in mentorship, called On Being a Pastor. And in that book, it's a good comprehensive book about just the different responsibilities of a pastor. And one thing that I really appreciated that the author did was distinguish what is the difference between teaching and preaching. Now, I've heard a lot of different definitions and different things that distinguish the two, but his way of distinguishing it, and I tend to agree with it, that teaching is the act of spreading truth, giving information, people learning. That's the act of teaching. That's the act of teaching and informing the listener. Then the act of preaching is calling people to do something, calling people to action in light of what they have been taught. Now, in a church, you most definitely need both. You need teachers and you need preachers. If you have a church that only has teachers, you're going to end up with a congregation that knows a lot of things, but they don't know what to do with it. And if you have only preachers in a church, then you'll end up with a whole lot of things that people are doing. Everyone's doing things. Everyone's very busy, but they don't know why they're doing it. So you need both. You need preachers and teachers. And so I believe that Paul is sort of following that principle, first teaching, then preaching, in his letter to the Ephesians. Now, zooming in even more into the book of Ephesians where we're at, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. We're not going to read all those, but I just want to briefly touch on the timeline of a Gentile believer. That starts at verse 11, and it goes all the way through verse 22. The timeline of a Gentile believer. Now, this is a timeline that every believer is familiar with. There is what was, what happened, and what now. So what was, we see in verses 11. Actually, hone in on verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time, this is what was. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. This is what was. And if you've met Christ, you know what was is. You know that there was a time that you were without Christ. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have promises. You were without hope, and you had no God. That's what was, and that is true of every believer. What was? Secondly, what happened? In this portion, verses 13 through 18, we read of what Jesus did. He shed his blood. He abolished the law. And because of that, there is no hostility between Jew and Gentile anymore. He has torn down the wall of partition. And he preached peace to both. Where Jesus is, there is peace. And that is what happened. And in light of that, what now? And that's the main portion. That's what we're really going to be zooming in on today. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, what now? In light of what was and in light of what has happened, what now? You can please stand and I'll read this scripture. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal and interpret the truths that are in this passage, and that we would apply it to our lives, that we would live in light of what is now, what is now. And Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't experienced what happened through Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict and would draw them to the Son of God. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So what now? I want to point out three things. What is now for a Christian? A Christian is no longer a stranger and a foreigner. He is a citizen. He is also a member. And there's also something that's happening to him. He is being built with other Christians. So with being a citizen, a Christian is now a part of a new kingdom. Now, being a citizen of a kingdom or country affords you privileges, and you have certain rights. And for a Christian to be a part of the kingdom of God, he is now part of a blessed nation. He is set apart for God. He is under the king's protection. And then also, he is now a member. Notice in verse 19, members of the household of God. That means he is a family. He has a new family. To be a member of a household is to be a part of someone's family, meaning he has a new father. Now, there's something really deep that I don't think a lot of us think about in being part of a family, is that you don't get to choose your family. You can choose your friends. You can choose a lot of different things, but one thing that you cannot choose is your family. Think about that. We'll touch on that a little more later. But then, lastly, you are being built together. Built together. What does it mean to be built together? You are a part of something bigger than yourself. And you desire that you fit somewhere and to build others up as well. We are all being built together. So that is what is true now for a Christian. Now, it's going a little fast. There. Now, Paul, in verses 20 through 22, he has this style of teaching where he has something figurative and then something real, okay? And this style of teaching was used by Jesus actually quite a bit in parables, but I'm going to give you one instance where Jesus used this figure reality style of teaching, and that's in John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So you can see that there's some figurative and reality going on here. And the setting that Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples, was he was likening the kingdom of God to a vineyard. It was a vineyard. The figurative speaking, there was a vine dresser who is the Father. And then the vine was Jesus Christ. The branches are those who follow Christ. And the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And there's just a lot of things with that kind of picture in mind. There's things that you can comprehend that you comprehend that you normally wouldn't without the figurative picture. Things like, well, sometimes we think, well, the fruit is something that shows off just how great the branch is. But is the fruit truly for the branch? Is not the vine dresser the one who is trying to reap a harvest? So really, the fruit is not for the branch. The fruit is for the vine dresser. And thus, our fruit, as we bear fruit, as the Spirit comes out of us, it gives glory and credit to the vine dresser, the Father. So that's just for instance of this figurative figure reality teaching. Now Paul has a different setting. He's still using figure reality teaching, but instead of a vineyard, it is now in the setting of a temple. And with a temple, you have different parts. You have the cornerstone, the foundation, the structure, and the dweller. And we're going to go through each one of these and really study what is a cornerstone, what is a foundation, what is a structure, what is a dweller, what are the functions of those different things, and how does it relate to the kingdom of God? So first of all, the cornerstone. Now, I am no expert in construction. If you're looking to build something, a house or a temple, you do not want me in charge of deciding how this thing is going to be designed. I'm not sure how well it would stand. But in what some of the research that I did is a cornerstone was very common in ancient construction. A cornerstone was the starting point of construction. It gave direction. It said, we're going to start here, and we're going to go this way, and we're going to go this way. And the cornerstone was very important to the builders, because if the cornerstone is off, your whole structure is off. And all measurements are taken from this cornerstone. I know of a man who... he was putting up a new shop, a pole barn. So this didn't have a cornerstone, but maybe it had a corner post. they started construction, and he was there the first day that they really started putting up this pole barn. And he noticed something that as he was watching them build and they were putting in posts for this pole barn, he noticed that there was something looked off. Something looked wrong to him. And then he realized that in the back of his property, he had a line of woods, a row of trees. And the back of his shop was slanted, and it would sort of widen as the back of the shop went along the tree line. And it was very distracting. And then he tried to figure out, like, what, this doesn't look right, what's going on? And the builder then explained, like, well, we had this building facing true north, and the row of trees is not perfectly east and west. That's why it's just slightly off. And then he corrected it and said, no, I know that this is wrong, but I want it to be along the line of trees, not necessarily facing true north. But maybe if they had a cornerstone, the owner of the pole barn would have been able to spot, like, oh, this is slanted, this is off. So the cornerstone is very important. And in our scripture today, Paul says who the cornerstone of this temple is. And we see it in verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Meaning that off of Jesus, all measurements are taken. And it's also where the start of this temple was. It was started in Jesus. And from there, he gives guidance as to how, what direction this structure will take. Now, there are two, at least the most common cornerstones that are faulty, that people replace Jesus with as their cornerstone. Two faulty cornerstones is number one, other gods. It just becomes more and more of a common belief that you have Christians who claim that, well, Jesus, yes, is the way to heaven, but Jesus is just one of the ways. You know, everyone's kind of striving for the same thing, and so if your savior is called Buddha or Allah or is within yourself, like the New Age movement, well, we're all just striving to go to heaven and just do good. So they cheapen the cornerstone, the true cornerstone, and turn it into a generic cornerstone. Really, anything will do. So that's a faulty cornerstone, number one. But then number two, and I believe this really hits close to home, is making people our cornerstone. I've been listening to a podcast, and I say this very carefully because it's a podcast that is only for adults, but I believe that there are some truths, some things that are pointed out that are pertinent to us today, and that is, it's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And it is a true story of a church called Mars Hill that was founded by a man named Mark Driscoll. There were actually two other pastors that helped him co-found it, but he ultimately really stepped into the lead role soon after it was founded. And the church rapidly grew. It was established in the late 90s, and it was established right before, you know, the internet was really coming into our culture, and people were realizing, like, what all is possible on the internet. And as his church grew, things began to change. And his group, his church, in a span of maybe 16, 17 years, grew from nothing, being freshly founded, to 15,000 people. It grew very rapidly. And then there were some things that came out about him, and the structure was so based on the lead pastor, Mark Driscoll, that after he stepped down in, I want to say 2015 maybe, he stepped down, the church dwindled to nothing, from 15,000 people to nothing in less than 2 years. In less than 2 years. And I look at that and think, that is evidence that the cornerstone was not Jesus. It would have kept on going. But they had put both, I believe, he himself, Mark Driscoll, but then also the rest of the congregation had put him into such an important position, like the cornerstone, that when he left, the structure caved. And sadly, there were many people who became disillusioned through that whole experience. Many people left the faith. They left wounded. And it was an awful situation. And that's the damage that can happen when we put people in as our cornerstone. So I had to ask myself the question, who is Berea's cornerstone? Now, I know that most of us, we all know the right answer is Jesus. Yes, and that is the right answer. But really think about it. I've already wrestled with the question, and maybe I'm the only one, I'll be really vulnerable here. What would happen to Berea if something would happen to James? Would it keep going? Would it fall apart? What would happen if we lost both of our deacons? What would happen if we lost the leadership team? What would happen if we'd lose our Sunday school teachers, our food committee? You know, I think about all those important pieces, and if we want to Berea to keep on going, even when stones are rearranged, we have to make sure that none of those stones are the cornerstone. We have to make sure that the chief cornerstone, Jesus, and is in the proper place. Now also, think about it. When you put God, Jesus, you replace him with something else where he should be. That's idolatry. Putting something in the place where God ought to be is idolatry. And we need to really think about that. I need to check my heart and make sure that I'm not depending too much or putting too much stock in, so invested in men who are good, godly men, and I want to receive things from them. I want to learn from them. But if they would be removed, something would happen. If I become disillusioned, if my faith wrecks, that's a sign that I had them as my cornerstone. So I just plea with you to think about who really is your cornerstone. Next, we have the foundation. The foundation is what is based off of the cornerstone. And from verse 20, Ephesians 2, verse 20, it would seem that the foundation of this temple is the apostles and prophets. Now, I thought that's what it was. But after just looking in other scriptures, there's things that would maybe conflict with that. For instance, in Romans 15, verse 20, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he acknowledges that they do have a foundation. However, the interesting thing is that there were no apostles that planted that church. It was just believers. So Paul says, you guys have a foundation, and I acknowledge it, but there was no apostle that was there to lay it. So, or there were no apostles there, so where did your foundation come from? So that kind of puts a question mark in my mind. What is the foundation? Is it truly the apostles and prophets? But then another portion of scripture that gave me direction was 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So how does this work? Paul says that the only foundation is Jesus Christ. But yet in Ephesians 2, it says the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that made me question what Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians about 6-7 years prior to writing the letter to the Ephesians. Did he forget what he had told the Corinthian church, that Jesus is the foundation? And then he just told something different to the Ephesians? What's going on here? But then I realized that I realized that Paul does not say that the foundation is the apostles and prophets. He says it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The way I would think about it is like pouring concrete. If you have a business, what's a business that pours concrete? Bender's Construction. Who else pours concrete around here? B&B. You could say somebody hired Bender's Construction to pour some concrete for their foundation, and then you could also say someone else hires B&B to do their foundation, also with concrete. Now you could say, well, I have the foundation of B&B. Well, I have the foundation of Bender's Construction. Well, they're both concrete. And just because you get someone else to do the foundation work doesn't change the consistency and what it is of. It's concrete. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. The foundation is Jesus. It's just Jesus is the foundation, the consistency that the prophets and the apostles laid. Does that make sense? Good. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He is also the foundation. Next, we have the structure. There's a portion of scripture in 1 Peter 2. And Paul in Ephesians, Paul doesn't specifically say that this is a temple that's built of stone. But when I think in my mind an old temple, I think a temple of stone walls. And Peter sort of corroborates that, and he calls believers living stones who are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So believers are called stones. And while we're here, I just wanted to point out that Peter also calls Jesus the chief cornerstone, and how Jesus has also been rejected and is a stumbling block, a rock of offense to those who try to put something else as their cornerstone. So we are living stones. The structure of this figurative temple are believers. And I love this picture of believers being stones, because like a stone, you need to do two things. You need to fit and you need to grow. Now, I guess I'll touch on the first thing first. You need to fit. Being a stone, you need to fit. If there is a wall that is being built, you need the stones to fit together nicely. Otherwise, it'll be unstable and you can't lay any other stone on top of it. Now, also, if you want to fit, some stones need to be trimmed down. You have corners, you have notches and things that need to be cut off in order for them to fit correctly. The stone doesn't get to choose what gets cut off. The stone also doesn't get to choose where it is laid. So you have some Christians that forget that I don't get to choose. I need to look to the builder who is building this wall, who is the Holy Spirit. I need to look to the Holy Spirit to give me direction as to where I should be laid. Where do I fit in this wall? Okay? And sometimes this is very, very unpleasant. Not all of us really, really enjoy fitting together. Some people have notches that stick out, and we think that person needs to change. That person, God needs to do a work on them. He needs to chisel that corner off. Is that the case, really? Maybe it's a thing where you are the stone that needs to be notched in order to make room for that other stone. You understand what I'm saying? Now, secondly, this is unlike a physical stone. You need to grow. Now, you might feel like, whoa, stones don't grow. Correct, they don't. But I know someone who can grow stones. If he can turn stones into bread, he can grow a stone. If his glory demands to be exalted and praised, and if we don't do it, if his glory demands that it be praised, and it causes rocks to cry out, yeah, he can grow stones. And that just, it drives us to be willing to grow and to fill in gaps, that if we see a gap in a church, man, I just think that we're missing something. We have a need that needs to be filled. Don't be afraid to grow. There's a reason that you see that gap. And the Holy Spirit is revealing it to you, and he's calling you to grow into that gap. So often I would sing the song of building up the temple. And I would envision myself, if I want to build up the temple, I got to be the one who's taking blocks and stacking them up. I need to be piling on rocks. And if in this figure picture, people are stones, I need to be telling people, you go here, you go here, you go here. Is that really the case? Who's building this temple? It's not the stones. And maybe, rather than thinking that we need to be adding blocks, the best way to add blocks is to closely fit together and be willing to fill in gaps, and other people will see, man, I want to be a part of that wall. I want to be a part of that temple. Maybe that's the best way to build up the temple. And also, when there are divisions and things that come in and create gaps in this wall, it causes shame to who the temple is for. People look at this wall and think, man, that temple wall is really cracked and it's crumbly. Whoever's building that wall just must not care about who that temple is dedicated to. Not very much anyway. And so it brings shame to the name of Christ when Christians refuse to fit together and to not get along and to extend grace. I really appreciated what the other Leighton, Tall Leighton, shared with loving each other. If we're gonna bring love into this figure, I would call it the grout that is in between the stones. Not only that, but it's also within the stones. And it's what gives the love of God is what gives us the ability to grow and the desire to grow. A love for God and a love for one another to be close to the stones that are around it. There is no shortage of divisions among us, but one thing that came to my mind when thinking about divisions within the church is this COVID vaccination issue. Should I get it? Should I not? And you have one side saying, like, well, we need to get it in order to be loving. And then you have the people that aren't comfortable with it, don't want to. They get angry at the people that are saying, oh, you should get it. It's like, well, you should. Don't you want to be loving? And there's this back and forth about this thing. It's not about the vaccination. It's not about the vaccination. That is not the main issue. You can be on either side of that issue, but if it's causing division, the enemy has won. He doesn't care whether you get vaccinated or not. What he cares about is causing division, and I don't care how it's going to be done, but let's just cause division. So really, it is the duty of the stones to look at the master builder, the one who's building this temple, and say, do you want me to get vaccinated or not? Lord, it's not even my body. It's not my body. It's your body. So that's just one division that I thought about. What does the builder of the temple want me to do? Where does he want me to fit? And am I okay with maybe at some point, man, I just really fit really nice in around my stones. There may be a time as you grow or as you're chiseled that the builder decides, you know what? That stone was there. I put it there for a reason. And now that he's grown to fill that gap, I want to take him somewhere else and put him somewhere else on the wall. Yes, he can do that. And don't worry. He knows exactly what he's doing. He will build his temple. He will build his church. Now, lastly, we have the dweller. The dweller. This is, I would argue, the most important part of the temple. The dweller. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, I think about the different dwelling places that God had, that God has had. Just in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, and then also there was the first temple and the second temple, and now we have today, which is this spiritual temple. But in all the dwellings past, God was very particular about what materials were used for the place where he would dwell. Has that changed? No. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean that he has compromised. His materials will be perfect. They will be. And the way he makes us as stones perfect is by imparting the righteousness of his Son within and making the stones alive. What's really interesting is Paul, when he talks about the temple in this passage, he uses the word, I believe it's naos, which is the word that they used to refer not just to the whole temple, but to the Holy of Holies, We are stones that are meant to be the wall, the structure of the Holy of Holies. Wow. That's a privilege. And I just think about, you know, the cleansing ceremonies that the priest would have to do in the Old Testament to make sure that he was actually worthy to go into the Holy of Holies. And there was only a certain time that they were allowed to go in. We're a part of that dwelling. That's just amazing. Something else that I thought about, if this is a spiritual temple, just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Spiritual things are real. But this is a real temple that is spiritual. It made me think about the fact that we just recently, I believe it was at the end of 2019, the Church of Berea moved from being out in Bremen to this facility here. And it made me think about, what is the Church of Berea? We used to meet over in Bremen. Does that mean that God is still there? Well, but we just learned that this temple where he dwells is not a physical building, which means that God is not tied to that physical building. He's also not tied to this physical building. It just so happens that the church, the living stones, which he dwells in, this local body here, happens to meet at 504 North Main Street. And it's not that Berea Christian Fellowship is not the name of this building. It is the name of the fellowship. And one thing that's very sobering is God is saying that, you know, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And just 30 years later, the church at Ephesus, the church that Paul is writing to, get the report that you have lost your first love. And if you don't repent, I will remove your candlestick. Meaning you're no longer going to be a part of my spiritual temple. So that just makes me really think about, if we want to be a part of this spiritual temple, we need to have the right cornerstone, the right foundation, the right structure. We all need to be living stones who are willing to grow and be fitted as the builder sees fit. And we need to be focused and paying attention to the dweller, bringing glory to the dweller. It's not about us. It's about being used by the dweller however he chooses. And saying, I'm willing to fill that gap. I want you to chisel me. I want you to refine me. I want to be a stone used by you. James, I'll let you close.